Thank you, Jerry, for the songs. Dawson, thank you for doing that. Devon. Dawson came up this morning. He's sharing with us this morning, so you can come up. We'll have a word of prayer. Guess you had devotions and preaching. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, come to you again this morning. We thank you for this opportunity we have to gather in your house to worship you, for the freedoms we have. Just thank you for Mother's Day and all the mothers that are represented here. Just bless each one of them. Especially to be at Dawson this morning as he leads out. Pray that you would just give him the courage and the calmness he needs to share what you have on his heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, good morning, everybody. Josh asked me to share the message this morning because he just got a surgery. So honored to take your spot, Josh. And first of all, before I start, I just want to thank all the mothers here, especially my mom. Thank you so much for raising me and all the hard work you put in. And like Devon said, there's so many mothers here that poured out their lives for us, and that shouldn't go unrecognized. So we want to really bless all of you today for that. So one thing that God's been really speaking to me lately, and this is what I'm going to share this morning. I was thinking about the life of David. And so I'm going to be talking about the life of David this morning. And the one thing that I want to explore in the life of David is, what was his perspective of God? How did he view God? And how did that change? How did that develop, for one thing? And how did that affect the way he lived? And so I'm going to be running through the life of David and talking about that. And then I was just in Lebanon with my family in the Middle East last week. And Dean and Ann were along on that trip as well. And so I'm going to be sharing some of what I saw there and some of what really radically changed my life. And I'm going to connect that into what we're going to look at with David. So when you're studying a character in the Bible, you really want to become an expert on that person. And I'm not claiming to be an expert on David, but that's the goal. Because when you're looking into a Bible character and you're reading the things that they wrote, you're looking at their life, you really want to climb inside their mind. You want to see life through the perspective they saw life through. You want to try to feel the things they felt. You try to look around and see the things they saw. And so that's what we're going to try to do with David this morning. And I'm excited to share this because the things that I see in David's life are so impactful for me. So it's so inspiring. And I want to aspire to live like David did. So these are some of the things that the Bible says about David. He was the youngest son of Jesse from Bethlehem. He was a shepherd. He was a skillful musician. He was an athlete. He was an armor bearer for King Saul. And that's a pretty big deal. It also says David was ruddy. He was handsome. He had beautiful eyes. It's interesting the Bible actually lists all these things about David. It says he's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. The Lord was with him. And David himself actually said he referred to himself as a man of poor reputation. And then Acts 13:22, it's the place where God refers to David as a man after his own heart. And he says, David was a man after mine own heart, someone who would do all of my will. And so my question is, why is it the Bible call David a man after God's own heart? There was many people in Scripture that did God's will. There are many people in Scripture that really connected with the heart of God. But David is the only one in Scripture that had this title, a man after God's own heart. And so that was kind of one of the questions when I started studying into this, is what about David was it that gave him this title? And so we're going to look into kind of the insight into the development of that view of God that David had, and maybe see how that contributed to this title that God gave him. So we're going to start out with one of the stories, very common stories that we know of David. In 1 Samuel 17, it's the story of David and Goliath. And so David, he's a shepherd boy. He's out with the sheep, and his father sends him to go take provisions to his brothers who are in the army, who are fighting the Philistines. So David gets there, and it just so happens that as he arrives, the Philistine giant is coming out of the ranks of the Philistines, and he's cursing the Israelite army by his gods. He's saying, send me a man so we can fight, and this will determine which country is going to serve the other. And of all people, David says, and the things that David says really give us insight into how he understood the Lord and the connection he had with God. This is what he says. This is one of the first things he says. Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Let no man's heart fail because of him. And let's remember who David was. He was a humble shepherd boy who was out in the wilderness with his sheep. He was basically an afterthought in his family. And my thing is, was nobody else asking this question? Of all the thousands of Israelite soldiers and Saul himself, we don't see that anybody else was asking this question. In fact, the Bible says that the entire Israelite army fled from the giant. And so we see through David being willing to ask this question that he had this transcendent perspective of who God was. He knew that God was the living God who could work out of weak human beings to do things that are otherwise impossible. And my question is, did these soldiers that were in the Israelite army actually believe God was alive? Because the way they were acting doesn't prove that they did. And how did David have this perspective of God that all these other guys were missing? And what led him to this perspective? And so David comes to Saul, and he's like, I want to go fight this guy. And Saul's like, you're crazy. You've never fought a day in your life, and this giant has been a warrior since his youth. And David comes back, and he's like, the Lord delivered me from the lion and the bear, and he's going to deliver this Philistine into my hands as well. And he's going to basically be like one of them. And this is crazy because think about it. Anybody who's willing to fight a bear and a lion with their bare hands is crazy up here to begin with. And that was, and David's probably a teenager at this point. He's in the wilderness. This bear comes up. All normal people would just let that bear go and take a couple sheep and cut, you know, take the loss. But David's like, no, I'm going to fight this thing with my bare hands. And that in itself is a testament to David's view of God. He knew that God was capable of doing things through him that were otherwise impossible. And so he comes into this situation with Goliath with a completely transcendent perspective on life. So David was, like I said, clearly seeing through a different lens. How did he get this lens? And we can really gain insight into somebody's life by the things that they write. And for myself, when I'm writing songs, the most inspirational times for me is when I can take the emotions that are inside, the pain, the excitement, you know, whatever I'm feeling at that time, and basically let it pour out on a piece of paper. And we see David doing that all the time. When you read through the Psalms, he's literally pouring his heart out onto a piece of paper, and you get insight into what he was thinking, what he was feeling, the struggles he was going through. And so we're going to run through that this morning, starting with Psalm 23. Now, some of these Psalms are really, they're very common, but I want to highlight the main things that show us David's perspective. So you can all turn to Psalm 23, and I'm going to run through this pretty quickly. So David, this is a time where he probably wrote this while he was in the wilderness. He probably was very lonely in the wilderness. Didn't have many friends. He was looked down on by his family. He was basically an afterthought, like I said before. And the first thing he writes in this psalm is, the Lord is my shepherd. And of all people who would understand what a shepherd is and what the role of a shepherd is, it'd be David. Well, the nature of a shepherd. And so David goes down through this thing. First of all, he says, you make me lie down in green pastures. And in Israel, there's these hillsides, and there's grass growing on these hillsides, and there's these little trails going through these areas of grass. And so it's the shepherd's job to guide the sheep along these trails and guide them to places where there's grass so they can lay down and eat. So David sees God as a provider. He's making provision for the sheep, for David. Next, he leads me beside still waters. So for sheep, it's very important to have a place that's peaceful to drink water, because sheep are very frightful animals. So it's the shepherd's job to lead them beside still waters. And that's what God was doing for David. He saw that. Next thing, he restores my soul. David knew that when he wandered away from God, God was always going to chase him down. And the whole thing with the shepherd and leaving the 99 in the wilderness, and the shepherd goes to find the one that's lost. That's the concept of restoring our soul. When we wander away from God, God's always going to chase us down, and he's going to bring us back again. He leads me in paths of righteousness, and even through the valley of the shadow of death, that's where he's with me. Next, he comforts me with a rod and a staff. And this is a really interesting concept, because when the shepherd would bring his sheep into the fold at night, he would stretch out his rod over that sheepfold opening, and as the sheep would go underneath that rod, he would count them. So David, I love this concept, because David understood that even though he might be an afterthought in his family, he wasn't an afterthought to God. God was there counting him. God knew exactly where he was. He knew what he was facing. He knew everything that David was going through. And so David wrote this concept of God counting the sheep with his rod and staff. And he prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. So God, David knew that even in the presence of his enemies, that God's providence couldn't be taken away. And lastly, he anoints my head with oil. And this is another thing that the shepherd would do, is he would take oil and pour it on the sheep's head, and it would protect the sheep from parasites. So God is all of these things. He provides for our necessities. He provides for our rest and comfort. He protects against evil. He cares for sickness, and he brings back the lost. And when David went and that lion and that bear came up to attack the sheep, he knew that as he was protecting those sheep and as he was fighting for them, he knew that his shepherd was fighting for him in that moment. And I believe that as David was in the wilderness, this is where God was laying the foundation for him. This is where God was just pouring out his heart into David's heart, and David was obtaining these understandings of who God is at higher and higher levels every day that most other people hadn't understood. So that's Psalm 23. Let's go to Psalm 19. Is the next psalm we're going to look at. So Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the question is, what knowledge is revealed to us through the sky? And if I could just have, if everybody could close your eyes for a little bit, I want to try to describe this scene and try to get us into this this picture of what David was seeing. So he's, just imagine him laying there in the wilderness. He's maybe beside his sheepfold. He can hear the soft sounds of the sheep at night. He's laying there under the stars, and the soft breeze is blowing through the grass, is blowing across his face. And out in the distance, he can see the mountains silhouetted against the dark night sky, filled with billions of stars. And he understands that as he's talking to this God, this is the same God that spoke these stars into existence. And the largest star that we know of today is 312 million miles across. And our God is the one that spoke that star. He just spoke and that thing popped into existence. And if you can imagine the energy of a star that big popping into existence, and then multiply that by trillions. And the God that David was talking to was the God that did that by just speaking. And this star that we know of, 5 billion suns could fit inside this star. And I get this feeling when I lay there at night under the stars, I get this kind of same feeling that David did, of just this absolute awe of God. And this is what he's saying. The heavens declare your glory, God, and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. You can open your eyes. Next, David, he moves into describing God's word. And he says, God's word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's true, and it's without value. And here's the question I want to ask is, what if God's word was more valuable than all of the gold on this entire earth combined? And what if this God's word was more valuable than all of Solomon's riches combined? And the fact is, it is. And David realized that somehow. But I think it was through experience that he did. Because he says it revives him, it brings him joy, and it lightens his eyes. And this is David probably speaking as a teenager. So think about that. David values God's word that much. What would happen if we value God's word like that? He goes on and says, the fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. And a God that can speak a superstar into existence is very much so a God worth fearing. And David knew that as well. And then my favorite part of this entire chapter, besides the star thing, which always blows my mind, is David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And as David's laying out there in the wilderness, in his loneliness and his pain and his suffering, he's meditating on God. And as we're going to see later in Psalm 63, it was at night a lot of times. We see this theme that David writes about of meditating on God in the watches of the night. He's looking at the stars. He's thinking about God. But we'll get that later. So these Psalm 8 or Psalm 23 and Psalm 19 are both psalms that David probably wrote before he encountered Goliath. So we're going to come back to this story about Goliath again and try to dive into this a little deeper. So what does David say to Goliath about God? So Saul somehow sends David out and to fight this giant. And when I was talking to one of my friends about this, and he was like, that was an act of God in itself. Because any king in his rightful mind would never consider resting the future of an entire nation on the shoulders of a teenager who had never fought before. So God's hand was in this. He was moving in Saul's heart to even allow this to happen in the first place. And then David goes out there. And as David is, you know, he's coming down the hill, maybe to the bottom of the valley, where to meet the giant on the other side. And Goliath starts calling out to him. He starts cursing him by his gods. He starts yelling at him, like, who are you to come at me? Like, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds there. I'm going to feed your flesh to the beasts of the field. And the things that David says next are just absolutely amazing. The first thing he says is, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. And when you look at this term that David uses, Lord of hosts, that can mean anything. That can mean an army of people, or it can mean an army of soldiers. So whatever David meant by that, he knew that God was in charge of the situation. And then this really got me excited when I started studying into this, because David said, this word deliver is repeated. And remember back when Saul told David, you're crazy for fighting this giant. David comes back and he says, when I fought the lion and the bear, the Lord delivered them into my hand. So that's the one worst use of the word deliver. And then David, when he meets Goliath, he says, God is going to deliver you into my hand. And when I read this, I noticed that was repeated. And I was like, oh, you know, it's probably the same word, but I'll look it up anyway. It just so happens that these have, like, they're two different meanings. And the use of the word deliver when the lion and the bear situation is, it has this meaning of like God snatching him out of that situation, or to like rescuing him out of that situation. Basically, this defensive move of God on David's part of like rescuing him out. On the other hand, when David uses this word when he's speaking to Goliath and he says, God is going to deliver you into my hand, the meaning of the word deliver there is this meaning of like shutting up or closing up. So God, in the situation with the lion and the bear, he rescued David out of that situation. But now in the presence of the giant, God is actually using David. He's empowering him to basically offensively shut this guy down. And it's two different meanings of the word, and I find that super interesting. And David goes on and he says two things why he's going to kill Goliath. And he's telling Goliath this right to his face. And these are the things he says. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's his first reason for fighting Goliath and killing him. The second reason is that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and a spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into my hand. So this whole thing that David understood, the theme of God using the children of Israel as a conduit for his glory to go to all nations throughout the whole earth, David somehow got a grasp on that. And I don't know how he did. God must have been revealing that to him. But we see that if you read through the Old Testament, you see this common theme of God using the children of Israel to spread his glory. And in the situation with the plagues in Egypt, you know, all these times where God did crazy things, there's always something in there about, I'm going to do this so that it didn't end with Israel, so that my glory may go to all places. And David's saying this. So David had this desire to see God's glory go everywhere. It didn't stop with Israel. And then the most amazing thing to me is that David says, I'm going to kill you, Goliath, so that my own people could know that God doesn't save with a sword and a spear. So there wasn't a single other person in that army that really understood what was going on here. And David's like, he knew that God was going to come through so that his own soldiers, his own people could get this grasp on who God really was. That he was the living God. He was the God that was going to rescue these people. He was the God that was going to give freedom. He was the God that was going to send his name to all nations. And David's desire, David knew that God. He really had a relationship with him, and he wanted his own people to have that same relationship. And I think, once again, David's time in the wilderness was what really helped him understand who this God was that he said he served. And he actually had a personal relationship with God. And he had so much confidence in God that he didn't doubt that God was going to come through, because God's name was on the line here. And he knew that when God's name is on the line, God's not going to fail. And that's why he could say without a doubt that God will deliver you into our hand. And we can see that he believed that, because it says that when he started facing that giant, he literally ran towards him. And we all know what happened. So, moving on to Psalm 8. This is probably, you can turn there as well. Psalm 8. David starts out saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And once again, David's going back to this theme of looking at the sky and being in awe of God. And the second verse in this chapter has always kind of like baffled me. I've always read this and not really understood what it meant. It says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And it never really made a lot of sense to me. Like, how does God do that? And then I started getting really excited when I have an idea what David meant by this. I can't prove it. But if you look up the word babies in the Hebrew, that word can literally mean a young child or a boy. So David's saying here, out of the mouth of a young boy or a young child, you have established strength because of your foes that you could still the enemy and the avenger. And what's really interesting here, the word still means to literally exterminate or to destroy. So God's using a young boy or a child to exterminate or destroy the avenger. And as I started thinking about this, I'm like, was David actually writing about himself here? Was David reminiscing about that time that he fought the giant? And he's like, I can't believe that actually happened, but God, you used a young child, you used a boy to exterminate the enemy of Israel so that your name would go to all nations. And like I said, I can't prove that's what he meant, but it seems like that it's a very likely possibility that that's what he was talking about. And then he goes on, and he's like, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you even think about him? And what is man that you even care for him? And I have the same feeling when I think about God, and especially for me personally, when I go out under the stars at night and I just lay there and I talk to God, and I get these feelings of this God that spoke these stars into existence. Out of the 7 billion people on this earth, who am I that he'd want to talk to me? Who am I that he'd care for me? And when David says in the Psalms, he says, you inclined your ear to me. You drew me up out of the miry pit and you set my feet on a rock. Another thing that's interesting about that word is it has a connotation of God bowing down or God bending over to hear us. And it's this picture of when we sit there before God and we bring our struggles, we bring our pain, our suffering, whatever it is, our joy even. God's not just up there sitting in heaven listening to us. He's literally bending over and putting his ear up to our mouth and listening. And it's actually an action on the part of God to come to us and not just this passive thing of him listening up in heaven somewhere. He's actually here and he's personal and he's listening to every part of our heart. And David, in this context, he's understanding himself in the view of who God is. He's at a place of utter humility and utter weakness and understanding that on his own strength, he's got nothing. And I believe that the reason that David was able to be used of God in the ways that he was, and the reason that he is talked about to this day, is because of that perspective he had of himself in light of such an insane God. And then there's two more Psalms we're going to cover, and then I'm going to share about some of our experiences in Lebanon and try to connect that in with David. So Psalm 63 is one of my favorite Psalms. And this Psalm has gotten me through a lot of really hard times in life. And most likely this Psalm was written, the caption in your Bible was probably says, David in the wilderness of Judah. And either he was fleeing from Saul at this point, or he was fleeing from his son Absalom when Absalom staged this coup to try to overthrow his kingdom. And so David is out there. Whoever he's running from, he has enemies. His life is on the line, and he's scared. And he starts out and he says, God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. And this gives testament to, like, it's like an addicting relationship with God. Like, I thirst for you. And if you would go three days without water and your lips are cracking and you're on the brink of death and you see a pool of water somewhere, you're going to be like a crazy person trying to get that water into your body for sustenance. And this is how much David yearned for God. This is how much he thirsted for God. Like, I thirst for you like a land that's parched for water. And then he goes on and says something else that's crazy. He says, your love is even better than life itself. I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. And then in verse 5, God is more satisfying than anything. And then David goes into this thing about praising God and meditating on him in the watches of the night. So David's out there. Once again, he's laying under the stars. And this time, somebody's trying to kill him. And he comes right back to this place of earnestly thirsting for God and earnestly desiring God and just pouring himself out to God and just asking God to reveal himself on deeper and deeper levels. And at this point, he doesn't even care what it takes anymore. He's on the brink of death anyway. He's like, God, just please show yourself to me. And then Psalm 143, he goes into this thing again. And in this psalm, it doesn't say who he's running from, doesn't say what he's going through, but he says, the enemy has pursued my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground. So somebody's trying to kill him again. It's probably Saul. And once again in Psalm 143, verse 6, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land, Selah. So this is a very common thing for David to just be thirsting for God like nothing else in his life. Thirsting for God above everything else. And so that's kind of looking at David's life from the writings that we are privileged to have. And some of these psalms have gotten me through some of the hardest times in my life, where I've literally been, you know, crying my eyes out reading these words and trying to like put myself in the position and try to imagine David running for his life, you know, running from his son who's trying to kill him. And in these situations, David's not running to anything else besides God. So I'm going to move into trying to share a little bit about our experience in Lebanon. And to give you a little bit of context, I need to give you a little history of Syria and the Syrian refugee crisis. So about 11 or 12 years ago, Syria was one of the safest countries in the Middle East. They had rich farmland. There was wealthy farmers, big business owners. Like, people literally had everything they wanted, had a comfortable lifestyle, very much like Lancaster County. And then in 2011, the Syrian civil war started, and the country got absolutely ravaged. Aleppo got completely destroyed, and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people had to flee the country. And a lot of them ended up in Lebanon across the border. And we were at one point about 2.5 miles from the Syrian border, in a house where there was Syrian believers that were refugees there. And one of the things we got to do a lot of this trip was just going into these refugee tents and listening to their stories. And a lot of them were Syrian Christians who had converted from Islam after coming into Lebanon. And the things I saw in those tents absolutely wrecked my world. And I'm going to try to describe and try to like somehow help you understand the things that we saw. And hopefully you can be impacted in some of the same ways we were. So first of all, I wasn't in this house, but there was a Christian family who were Syrian refugees. And for the entire family, they had one loaf of bread for the whole day to eat. That's all they had. And then me and my younger sister and a couple of the others went into a house. An old lady, she was probably like 76 years old. She had a Down syndrome son that was living with her. And when she lived in Syria, this is about 10 years ago, she had two sons that were working in their shop. A bomb went off, killed them both at the same time. And she had to flee the country, never even got to see the bodies of her beloved sons. And now she's living in a foreign country, barely able to make a living, and she has a Down syndrome son to take care of. And then I'm going to show you this picture because I want you to see them. So this is one family we visited, and actually it was these two girls right here. The girl in the pink shirt and the girl in the black shirt, they're sisters. The one in the pink shirt, her name's Alma. And the one in the black shirt, her name is Jian. And these two girls had an incredible testimony. They are Syrian refugees. Their family's Muslim. And these are the only two girls in their family that are Christians. And I forget if I said their ages. The girl in the pink is 15. The other one is 16. And Jian, the one in the black shirt, started sharing her testimony with us. And it was insane. Here was a girl that lost everything. Her family's not even believers. And she was telling us her testimony of coming to Christ. And the smile on her face, I can't even describe the joy that she had. And she literally couldn't stop smiling. And it's not only that. She's basically like a little evangelist. She has Muslim friends. She tells them about Jesus. And she invites them to church. And I walked out of that house. My life was literally, it felt like my life was rocked to the core. Because the question I was asking myself was, what do these Christians have that I don't have? Because I struggle with having joy, period. You know, even when life is good, I struggle with allowing the joy of the Lord just to radiate from me. Especially in hard times, I struggle with having joy. And here is a 16-year-old girl who lost everything, and her family aren't even believers with her, and she is absolutely bursting at the seams with joy in Christ. And so, to make this more realistic, let's think about this a little bit. If a group of terrorists would come in this back door right now with AK-47s, and they would mow half of us down, and there's not a single one of us in here that hasn't lost at least one or two family members, and then we'd be forced to flee the country, we'd lose our house, we'd lose our businesses, we'd lose every possession we ever owned, and we have to flee with the clothes that are on our backs. And now, somewhere, we're living on a street in a tent, a tarp tent, and that's all we have. And my question is, would somebody be able to walk into our tent and see the joy of Christ just absolutely flowing out of us? And if not, why not? Do I really, really thirst for God like a parched land? Is He all I want? Because if we were in that situation, Jesus would be all we have. And my question is, would He be enough? And when we look, I see these people, they have nothing left, and God, like Jesus, is literally more than enough for them. And when we look at David's life, we can see the hardship, we can see the suffering. And through that hardship, through that suffering, is what really drew David's heart into connection with God. And those were the times where he just thirsted for God. And I look at these Syrian Christians who have nothing left, and they're in the same place David was. They're like, I thirst for you, God, and you're more than enough for me. So this is a question I've been asking myself recently. I want to share this with you, is how much do I desire God? And what would happen if every single one of us every day would get on our knees and just beg God to open up our understanding to higher and higher levels of who He is? And on this trip, I literally came to the point where I'm like, I don't care anymore. I absolutely do not care. Whatever, like, I want God so bad that it doesn't matter what He has to take from me. If it takes me losing my health, if it takes me losing everything, that's what I want. And if it takes God to grind me into a powder so I can understand Him better, so I can have an actual fulfilling relationship with Him, that's what I want. Doesn't matter anymore. And at that point, the things of earth look so worthless. The car sitting in our driveway looks so worthless. Our hobbies look so worthless. They're not wrong. But in an eternal perspective, when we think about things from this perspective and we actually understand what this relationship with God is, I came to the point that to know God like these girls do, I don't care what it takes to get there. And the second thing, the question I have is, do we know what we've been saved from? Because for so, it's really easy for us to think that because we're in a Christian family, that somehow we have a spiritual advantage over people that aren't in Christian families. And I'm here to say that an unsaved teenager in a Christian home is just as lost and just as hell-bound as a teenager worshiping the devil in some pagan temple in India. And if we really come to that realization, if we really understand what Jesus drew us out of, he literally reached down in that pit of darkness and he pulled us out and he put his life inside of us. And he's given us everything we need. If we really can grasp that, then us sitting in a tent will be everything we need. It'll be more than enough. We could lose every earthly possession. We could lose every family member and Jesus would still be enough for us. And the biggest hurdle for me is my own mind. I find myself really struggling to wrap my mind around what I have, to grasp the infinite riches of Christ that he has freely given to me. And Paul understood this. In Ephesians 3, he's praying for the believers and he's praying that you would be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all of God's fullness. So this is the depths of God and the comprehension of really understanding deeply what we have to the point that it radically changes everything we do, it radically changes the way we think. That is only something that God can reveal to us by His Spirit. Because the Bible says that is beyond understanding. So what if we would get on our knees every day and beg God for that deeper understanding of who He is? Beg God to reveal Himself to us and tell God, I don't care what it takes to get to there. I believe if we would do that every day, that this church would spring to life to far greater limits than it is even now. I believe that this world would be a crazy different place. And I'm speaking for myself. I so many times get distracted by the things of this life, the things of this world, and I sit down and I read my Bible, and it's important to me, but really, you know, if you ask yourself the question, is there anything in your life that gets you more excited than the Word of God and serving Christ? And if there is something like that, that's an idol, and that's something that we need to repent of. Because the Word of God, if we understand it like David did, he said it's without value. If we understand the depths of knowing God like David did, I believe that is why God called him a man after his own heart. There were so many people in Scripture who did all of God's will. They followed God. And David had failures, like, bigger than a lot of other people in the Bible. And God still called him a man after God's own heart. And I believe it's because he had this heart connection with God. He actually understood God's heart. And we can see that he understood God's heart in ways that nobody else in his time did. And it's because he begged for God and he really poured out his heart to God and allowed God to pour into him. So those are the things that I saw in Lebanon, and those are the things that radically changed the way I'm thinking about life right now. And I felt like that was the message that God wanted me to share with you all. And so I'm going to finish with what David said again in Psalm 63. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And your love is better than life itself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. And thank you so much for the life that David lived, for his example for us, God, for the things that you showed to him, God, the ways that you used him, God, the ways that you took a young shepherd boy and you poured your knowledge into him, you poured your understanding into him, and you lifted him up out of a desolate nation to pour your glory over the entire earth. And God, we desire to know you like David did. And Lord, if there's anything, standing in the way of that in our life, Father, then please take it out. It might be painful, but it's worth it. Because God, when we come to the end of our life, anything that has come between us and you is going to be something we regret. And we want that gone. God, and we want you to take out all the stops in our lives. Everything that's stopping us from truly knowing you. Everything that's stopping us from truly surrendering, from truly pouring ourselves out to you, and from truly allowing you to pour yourself back into us again. To change the earth and the world and to reach all nations, Father. We'd ask that you would radically change each one of us from the inside out. More than you have already, God, because we understand that a satisfied Christian is a losing out Christian. Lord, keep us from becoming satisfied. Keep us striving and earnestly desiring to know you, earnestly desiring to rise to deeper and higher comprehensions of who you are. And we ask that you would reveal these things to us as we can't understand them ourselves, Father. It's only you that can do this work. So we pray that this morning we will leave here earnestly desiring you and earnestly seeking for your presence with us, Father. And thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness that you will not leave us down. Thank you for the promise that when we seek, we will find. God, you're good. In Jesus' name, amen.